Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. As our lead-in to before we read those, I want to capture the context of what we talked about last week. If you looked at Mark chapter 2, we covered 23 through 28 in chapter 2. Can somebody help me put together a quick synopsis of what Jesus, what the main point was there, and what kind of led up to that there in Mark chapter 2?
It says he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's establishing that he is God.
Absolutely. Established he was God, and he chastised them about their understanding or their implementation of the Sabbath. And so that really is the punchline. Ted nailed right exactly where we needed to land. And it was based on these folks walking through the fields, harvesting some grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you know, said, "Have you not read?" And gave them the example of David and the showbread. And then when he got all done, he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath." And that's going to lead us well into the passage we're going to look at today. And just to give you just a smidgen more background, what you see there in the end of chapter 2 and what you see here in the beginning of chapter 3 is covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those Gospels have that as well. And they have them back to back. And so we're pretty confident that these things happen time-wise, chronologically together and fit together in what we're doing. And I think that will also show in terms of the content of these verses, or you're going to see how they fit together. So let's read Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6.
"Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him."
All right. So when we start into this, we see there in verse 1, he again entered, or again he entered, depending upon the word order you had there. Why do we say again?
He'd done it before.
What's Jesus' pattern? I mean, he self-announced.
He's going to one synagogue together.
We're going to the synagogues in Galilee in order to preach and teach. And so he's following his pattern. It's not the only pattern that we're going to see today, but that's a pattern that Jesus announced would be his strategy of ministry there in the region of Galilee. And so he's in the synagogue. We've talked about synagogues before. I won't go into that too much. But here he is as a visiting teacher, and undoubtedly he's there teaching. And who else is there?
Pharisees
are there. Who else is there? A man with a withered hand. We've already read through this. If this were a play or some sort of Hollywood production, would you want the part of the man with the withered hand? And the answer is no, and why not? He doesn't have any lines. What does he say? What does the man with the withered hand say throughout this whole episode? Well, now we don't know he said nothing. As a matter of fact, it would be hard if you had the withered hand not to say something throughout this, right? But in terms of what gets recorded and kept for us, this guy doesn't contribute to the story other than being there with his withered hand, right? And so here's this man there with the withered hand, and it says in verse 2, they were watching. Who is the they?
The Pharisees.
Well, we can get a little bit more detail. If we go over to Luke chapter 6, verse 7, this is the same account, by the way, Luke tells it. and the details that he brings in. So let's go over to Luke chapter 7, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 7. You can go ahead and read that if you had it.
And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him.
Okay. And depending on the version you've got, it may say a little bit more about the watching. Watched him closely or something like that. This is not just setting back and doing an observation. One of my jobs at Wolf Creek and when I was in training management was I observed a lot of training. And I was there, but while you're there, you're not, you know, you're paying attention, but it's not like you're watching somebody real close. You don't want to disrupt the class and so on. But the word that they have there includes, it's an intense word. They're captivated. They're watching Jesus to see what's going on. And as a matter of fact, MacArthur said they were there with sinister scrutiny. And I think as the story plays out, you can see why that's probably not a bad description of what they were doing. Now, why were they watching?
Trying to find something to accuse him of.
Okay, that was their intention. They were there watching to see. And what were they there to see that if he would do it?
Heal on the Sabbath.
They were there to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, it's interesting. They're planning this. So what other pattern have they picked up in Jesus' ministry?
He heals everybody.
He heals people. And so they come, and they're watching so that if he heals, then they can accuse him, anticipating that he indeed might do that. Now, this man with the withered hand, interestingly enough, that word contains within it the concept of atrophy, which you would expect if you've got, that makes sense, doesn't it? Withered, you know, so here he's got an atrophied hand that's probably had an injury or something. As a matter of fact, the tradition is, and we don't know if this is right, but it's been an old, long-standing, traditional piece of information that's been kind of carried along behind the scriptures. This man was a stonemason, and he had injured his right hand. Now, do we know that? No, we don't know that. But interesting. So if he's a stonemason and injured his right hand, what's the urgency in this healing here? Is it important that this get done right now?
Yeah.
Right this day? Would this Sunday be better than Monday? Or this Saturday be better than Sunday?
No.
He could work on it anyway.
Yeah, and I mean, there are healings that Jesus does, more like raisings from the dead, that you can see. Okay, this has a level of urgency. At one point, he interrupts a funeral by healing, raising the person from the dead. And so you can see where there's some real timing here. But, you know, Jesus, well, we'll get into this a little more, but just keep in mind that one more day probably isn't going to make a difference. Okay? And so they're there watching and so on. Let's go back over to that Luke. You might just keep your finger there. I don't know if I turn to it again or not. But I want to look at verse 8 as well. We looked at verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 7. Now let's look at verse 8.
But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, "Arise and stand up in the midst."
Okay, so the new information that Mark doesn't include, but you can kind of tell, was there anyway. Jesus knew their thoughts. Is that uncommon? No. Jesus didn't need any help to know the thoughts of men. To Jesus, I imagine we were a little bit like little children. Have you ever read your child's mind? You know, don't do it. I know what you're thinking. Don't do that. You're not going to like how this comes out. Now, we do it with intuition, insight, patterns. But Jesus, when he knew what they were thinking, He knew what they were thinking. We might sometimes read a child's mind and get it wrong. Okay? We might think, I know why he did that. Well, you find out later, well, no, that's not why the child did that. But in Jesus' case, he's not going to miss it. So here is Jesus, knew what they were thinking. And by the way, so why was Jesus here in the synagogue?
To teach.
To teach. So what has now happened to his teaching?
Teaching by example.
Well, it kind of got interrupted, didn't it? Or at least it's over. I mean, we're now off of the teaching and onto the action. So don't know if he stopped mid teaching and said, okay, let's deal with this, or if he's done and let's deal with this. Maybe he hasn't started yet, but I doubt that, because here's all these people gathered in that. Anyway, he says to this man with the withered hand, come here, get up, come forward. He draws that man up to be near him. And so that's the action, the first action he takes. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute. That's the other account of this.
Hey, Rick, can you imagine what impact this might have had on the Pharisees? That Jesus said, basically, he knows what they're thinking. How is that possible?
Well, and you know, throughout all of this, one of the things we're going to talk about as a part of our conclusion today is, here are these Pharisees with monumental evidence right in front of them of multiple kinds, and they are still single-mindedly, single-purposely after one thing, and that's exactly hits right on with recognizing that
statement. Don't confuse me with the facts.
Yeah, and that's exactly that's, and they're not going to be confused with the facts. They know exactly what their intents and purposes are. If we go over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 10. We get to look at some of these same things. Let's read 10, 11, and 12.
And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.
See, now in Mark we get some questioning and interaction. With Matthew we get a little bit more. This kind of is before he called the man up, or maybe after he called him up, because Matthew doesn't talk about calling the man up. Okay? So they each kind of emphasize different pieces, but you can tell it's repetitive enough. They're all telling the same story, and what they leave out isn't necessarily important, but it's interesting at least. Because they start out before it ever happens to try to put Jesus on the spot. And they do it with a question. And what's the question?
Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?
Yeah, now this is loaded up for Jesus in multiple ways. Because here is Jesus, and if he says no, he starts an argument with them about their own law. And he's agreeing with them. Now, don't get me wrong, there's no chance in the world Jesus is going to say no, because it's not the truth. But from their perspective, they've got this neat little trap laid. If he says no, it's not legal, then he's obligating himself and can get himself in a bind. But if he says yes, it is legal to heal on the Sabbath, then from their perspective, they've engaged him with their law. Now, their law on doing medical type things on the Sabbath is very revealing about who they are. Now keep in mind, this isn't the law God gave. You remember the law God gave was, don't do your normal work. Work intensely 6 days. But on the seventh day, just as God rested, then you rest and you refresh yourself and you make it a holy day. It's a day to recognize God's creation and recognize who God is. But there wasn't a lot of prohibitions like the Pharisees have brought in on top of this. Now, we pick on the Pharisees like they did it, and they have certainly added to it, and certainly their weights behind it. But this was centuries in developing. We can see evidence that it was around before this particular generation got there, but certainly they're on top of it and keeping it going and interpreting it as strictly as possible. And so if he says yes, then now that we can potentially have this argument about the law that keeps them focused on the Sabbath and keeps them focused on a kind of religion, I don't know if that's the best word, but a kind of reconciling themselves with God through their own personal work.
It's called idolatry.
Well, it is idolatry, and they're putting themselves on the idol pedestal, but what they're doing is they've got this set of rules, and if I follow these rules, then I am good enough for God. And it's a lie. Paul made it quite clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They weren't reading Paul, and certainly wouldn't. Paul was certainly rejecting what these folks were teaching, but everything was built up around you need to be good enough for God. And here's how you do it, and here's all these lists of laws, and they were most intense and most focused on the Sabbath. We've already talked about that quite a bit. Well, how did they handle medical things on the Sabbath? Now, we have to realize their medicine wasn't like our medicine. Their medicine was kind of a helper role. You know, Luke was a physician, right? Well, what did physicians do? Well, physicians, you know, they didn't do surgeries. They maybe had some things that they knew would relieve some symptoms. They knew that if you kept things clean, you might get well quicker, and those kinds of things I may have known. I don't know what they knew. But it really is an assistance role. And the physician is just one that's more experienced than maybe your cousin or mom or neighbor or uncle or whatever that might come in and assist you when you're ill. And so any of that kind of medical assistance on the Sabbath was out. Can't do it. Somebody falls down and hurts themselves, you wait till the Sabbath's over and then you go dig them out and help them out and do whatever. Not very loving, is it? But that was what their law was. They did have one exception. If a person was cut bad enough that it was obvious they were going to bleed to death, you could stop the bleeding. That was it. Other than that, you're not helping somebody with a medical issue on the Sabbath. Now, that was for healers, not healers. That was for physicians and neighbors and family members. They've got a problem with Jesus. Have they had somebody walking around like Jesus healing people? No. So now, is that physician's work? And so they're trying to figure out what to do with this, potentially. But certainly it's their intent to include it in that kind of work. Now, when we even think about work, when Jesus did his healing, did he do any work? I mean, there are a couple of examples. One, we have a blind man, and he mixes his spittle with some mud, and puts it on his eyes. And okay, now in the Jewish world, you might say, well, that was work. But everything else was, okay, pick up your bed and walk. He didn't do anything. You know, he maybe touched the leper. Well, certainly made himself unclean, but he didn't do any work. Now the leper is cleansed. So Jesus' acts of healing are different than what they're used to, and there's hardly any way you could call them quote work, but they want to put it in that box. And so they ask the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Does he directly answer their question? Yeah. Well, he gives them truth that addresses their question, but it's not a direct. Does he give them a yes or a no? Well, by the time you get to the end, he says, so it's legal to do good, but he never used the word heal. And that's, I think, intentional on Jesus' part. So back in Matthew, verse 11, and he said, what man is there among you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, why did he use this example?
Money.
Well, money, but why did he use that one? Because they did it. They would help a sheep out of a pit, but if you fell in there and broke your arm, man, I'm sorry, I can't help you on the Sabbath. And so his point is, we'll take care of animals, but not people. Well, why would they twist in their minds enough to let them take care of the sheep? Well, because they were very financially focused. Their idea was that if you were good enough for God, he's going to bless you financially, physically, and every other way. And so they're focused on the goods of this life. And so they're not going to let a sheep stay in the ditch. It might die before Monday or Sunday. And so the first day of the week, they didn't call them Monday and Sunday, but they're going to help that sheep out. And so verse 12, then Jesus says in Matthew, how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? If I can do a good thing for a sheep, then I can do a good thing for a man. So his conclusion is, so then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he addresses the big picture. They wanted to talk about healing. I can do good for people on the Sabbath. It's okay, Jesus says. And he brushes with a fairly broad brush there, but certainly they get the point. So let's go back over to Mark. In verse 4, he then turns back and asks them a question in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save or to kill? So he has taken their question and put it back to them. And of course, we get the normal answer from the Pharisees when Jesus asks them a direct question. They expose their level of willingness to engage from their side. What do? They zip it up. They're not interested in answering the question. Fairly common answer. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. These folks were big on studying the scriptures. And it is likely, according to some that I've read, that this is the kind of verses that would come to mind when this question comes up. In Isaiah 58, let's read verses 6 through 9. Now this is God through Isaiah telling the people in this chapter what he thinks of their worship of him. Okay? And so let's read Isaiah 58, 6 through 9.
Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness.
And that's fine. It goes on to talk about doing good deeds, basically. It's going to start out with, give yourself to the hungry, help the afflicted, then your light's going to rise in the darkness, and all this. So these verses follow a passage where he says, I'm sick of your worship. I'm sick of your feasts. I'm sick of your fasts. And so this is what I want. The fast I want, God says, is where you break the yoke, where you have loosened the bonds of wickedness and the oppressed go free. And then he goes on to talk about giving to the people who are hungry, and your righteousness going before you, and all of those things that have to do with your heart being moved by the needs of the people around you and doing the good things. He says, you can do all those fast if you want, but what I want you to do is I want you to do these things. Isaiah 1, we're not going to turn to it, but it does a much better job or a much more explicit job of talking about how disgusted God is with their worship. And what's the center of their worship? The Sabbath. And so this might be the kind of thing that would come to mind, that they don't want to have an interaction with Jesus based on these kinds of scriptures. They're going to stand condemned, and they know it. And so they're quiet. And so going back to Mark chapter 3, he's asked them the question in chapter 4, and now with their silence, he responds. And what does he do there in verse 5? It says, after looking around at them with anger. You can imagine what this was. This is not just a glance around the room to see who's there. He's singling them out with his eyes. He's looking at them. The anger is obvious. As a matter of fact, the word for anger here is orge, which is the strong word for the emotional anger that is great. As a matter of fact, in other places in the scriptures, when we're talking about God's anger, orge, we'll translate this wrath. This is intense by this word. So he looks at them with anger. He communicates without words here. Intentional body language. We've all probably experienced a parent doing that with us, right? You know, maybe not, but somebody has looked at us with a bit of anger at times and go, okay, I know that what I do now has become very important, and I'm going to pay attention because I don't want it to get beyond the eyes, okay? Well, that's the kind of look he gives them, but it doesn't just stop with the anger. You think about this, it goes on when he says, grieved at their hardness of heart. There are two things caught up right here, because he's angry with them, but he's also grieved because of their response. It's a sad moment. Why is it sad? Because they have such hard hearts. Even these Pharisees, as he's going through confrontation with them, his heart breaks in his recognition of how hard they are, how unwilling they are to hear his saving message, and to also see the need of themselves and the people around them for the Messiah that he is. This hardness of heart is the word parasis. And it's a word they use primarily to talk about marble. And it gets used a lot in the scriptures. I say a lot, a number of other times. Most of the time, Jesus does occasionally talk about some other people. A lot of the times he's talking about the 12 guys who followed him around as being, are you so hard of heart? And so this isn't the only time Jesus has an occasion to use this word and to be grieved by the hardness of some men's hearts. So he looks around them with anger. He's both grieved and he's angry. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretches his hand out and it is restored. And so once again, here's one of these complete healings of Jesus. Undoubtedly, we didn't get any extra words, but undoubtedly, he's got a hand he could go use and do his normal life with again. Okay, so That's what happened. And Jesus certainly was not pleased with their hardness of heart. So what do the Pharisees do next? What do they do next?
They go get an ally.
Well, they go with their enemies, really. But
they go with their enemies. Who do they go see?
Herodians.
And what's their purpose?
Destroy Jesus.
Destroy Jesus. And just like we might say destroy an animal, this word doesn't just mean destroy him like destroy him politically or destroy him in the minds of the people. This word means kill. They begin to plot how they can bring Jesus to a death point on this planet. And so it's interesting, the New American Standard says, began conspiring. Conspiracy theory alive and well here. It's not a theory, it's a fact. They are out, they've started in a conspiracy. And they're conspiring with the Herodians. What's a Herodian?
Followers of Herod the ruler.
They were secular group. We kind of look at them as a political party. They were actually Jews
mm-hmm.
who were supportive of the Rome over the Jewish people, and they were almost always at odds with the Pharisees.
Extremely at odds with the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, the people that would be favored for things like becoming tax collectors were Herodians. Now, we don't know, or I don't know, maybe if you studied the right place, somebody could show you that I could know, but I don't know, whether Matthew was a Herodian or not. But these Herodians, we go back to Herod the Great is when they got started, and they were a political group. They were not, they were a secular group. They were, today they would fit into what we would call humanists, not because they follow necessarily what humanists would say philosophically, but functionally, I don't want anything to do with any religion. I don't want to be a Jew. I don't want to be something else. I want to live my life. I want to get out of it what I can get and be done with it. A hedonist might work, but they weren't necessarily focused on the flesh. They just primarily focused on the political money side of life, and we don't care about Judaism. We don't care about anything else. And that's why they call them Herodians. By the time we get here, Herod's gone. He had four sons that he divided up his kingdom with, and I've only got three names down because that's all I found. The fourth one I'm sure is out there, but I quit looking. I just said it's not that important. But Herod Antipas is one. Philip the Tetrarch is one. Archelaus is one. I don't know where Pontius Pilate fits in this, but he's not one, I don't believe. But anyway, regardless, yes?
I think he just would have been a Roman military governor.
He's a Roman military governor. I think that is exactly right. But Herod the Great, when he died, he divided his kingdom up into these four pieces, and that's kind of where we're at today. And these Herodians are very much tied in with originally Herod and now his sons, and they're doing it for financial, political gain. They are anti-Jewish when it comes to the religion. They don't want anything to do with it. They think it's not to be part of their lives. And so here now we have the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, the ones who have established to everybody, the ones that are leading in stating the way you be right with God is you do a lot of good works, and they define what good works is. You avoid an awful lot of activities in life, and they define what those are, or it's been defined, and they're promoting it. And so they're out here on this self-righteous kick in a big way. And we ought not get confused about this, because sometimes we get pretty critical of these Pharisees, and they deserve it. But at the same time, if we had a Pharisee living amongst us, and some of us probably live a little bit like Pharisees, we would say these are righteous people, because the fleshly lusts and all the things that went with that, and with the exception of caring for other people and loving other people, these are outstanding citizens. They were promoting what you would want them to promote. Clean living, you know, following rules. Politically, most of us would probably, if we lived in that era, like them as well, because we probably wouldn't like the Romans being here. And they were just disgusted with the Romans and wanted them out. Where the Herodians were kind of the opposite on that regard. If the Romans got kicked out tomorrow, these guys are going to be like the collaborators were in World War II, after World War II. The Herodians are going to be looking for a way out of the country along with the Romans, because they were the collaborators and all involved with it. So this is an interesting partnership that comes out of these kinds of confrontations with Jesus. Why do you suppose they went to the Herodians?
I would venture to say they have some influence on the government side of things.
They have influence on the government side of things, and before they're done, see, the Pharisees have a problem. They have convinced the world they are wonderful people and don't do nasty, unnice things. They live what's defined in their time as the nice way. Nice people to go out and try to get other people killed. So they're going to go out and try to get Jesus killed. And the best way to do it is if they can get the Roman government to do it. And that's exactly where it winds up. Now, we don't know if the Herodians played any particular role when Jesus actually gets to the point that he's in front of Pilate and the trials and all those things, although he does wind up in front of some of the tetrarch people and gets kicked back and forth. Well, are you Galilean? Are you Judean? Who is it? It finally comes back to Pilate, and he has to deal with it. And so, indeed, he is crucified. But we don't see a particular role for the Herodians shown there, but they may have been working in the background to help line these things up. We don't know. But it's interesting. They all agreed Jesus has to go. And they began working on it together. So here's where we need to go with this passage a little bit. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? Let's start from the other side of it. Why might they not have hated Jesus so much? What was in front of them that could have caused them to stop and think?
He had the people behind him to start with.
Well, politically, he had some people behind him. He didn't have his hometown behind him, but he had a lot of other people flocking to see him.
But he did so many miracles. It's just so difficult.
He was doing miracles all the time. What was his primary miracle?
Healing.
Everybody he came to, he healed them. If you were an undertaker, he was not your financial friend. I mean, if they could get to Jesus, their death was going to be postponed. So, I mean, ultimately, they're going to see the undertaker anyway. None of these people are still alive today. Being healed by Jesus didn't give you everlasting life here on earth, but it certainly relieved some immediate suffering at the time. Why else might they have been caused to stop and think if they've been looking at things reasonably?
Well, they're looking for, waiting on a Messiah.
Yeah.
He said he was.
Yeah.
They just chose not to believe him.
Yeah. There was prophecy to link with it. There was a testimony of John.
Their understanding of Messiah was not the same as his.
Well, that's true. And we'll say that. But nonetheless, I mean, to a reasonable person, it's time to stop and think about this. And maybe go back and look and say, well, does it line up with Scripture? Another thing that he was very good at was telling them what they were thinking. I mean, wouldn't that be a little bit unnerving? You know, here's this guy, he tells me what he's thinking. Oh, by the way, he casts out demons, and the demons give a quick testimony on the way by before he shuts them up. I mean, here, with what Jesus has done and the testimony of John and what people saw, you know that there was a buzz amongst the people that saw and heard what happened at the baptism. I mean, there's a lot going on. And so let's go over to the other side of the coin. Why, instead of seeing, you know, this is a man that's hurting people. I mean, if you were to just back up and look at the big picture, was Jesus doing good in their society?
Yep.
Absolutely, he was doing good. As a matter of fact, one of the things that really infuriated him was he was forgiving sins, which they didn't think he had the right to do. And it's understandable why they would question that. But they quickly go right to the conclusion. So what was infuriating them?
I think they were a little bit jealous.
I think your statement's off a little. I think they were a whole lot jealous.
Well, I was trying to be nice.
Yeah, I understand that.
For hundreds of years, they were the influence, the leadership that people looked to. And now people are being drawn to someone other than them.
Yes, that's absolutely right.
And throughout the book of Mark, if you read through everything, anytime that he's confronting them, he doesn't ever answer their questions. He asks them a question in return, which would then be convicting.
Yes.
So it's kind of like what he did with the parables. Of like, if the people who actually wanted to know, he would give kind of a more straightforward answer, but he would give like a kind of vague response. So like in this part we've been reading today, you know, they were like, you know, upset that he was going to heal, and then he just replies, well, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Like, he puts the answer in their hands. So they know obviously the answer, and it just makes them look like terrible people, or at least it convicts them that, oh,
who are you to tell who are you to tell us? You know, we're the ones, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they were used to being the ones to say, and now Jesus is telling them. Exactly right. And we got to, go ahead.
He's also said, I'm God.
Yes, he has.
And they're not willing to believe that at all.
They are not willing to believe that at all. And we got to keep in mind, he had a Judean ministry before we get into Mark's gospel. So early in his ministry in Judah, what does he do? He clears the temple. Den of thieves. You guys have turned my father's house into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. Now, where he was at was the outer courtyard. They had a lot of businesses set up out there that were geared toward meeting the needs of people who wanted to make sacrifices. And particularly when you get to the Passover period, it was a huge operation, lots of money moving around. Well, you know, and all these things are right, and they're symptoms, but the two symptoms that are the two real causes that sit right at the root of this, we've kind of talked about. One is they're very greedy. When Jesus cleared the temple, he interrupted how their finances were working. At least for a day. Oh, and it is at the Passover. So, you know, it's the big day. It's the real money-making, or one of the big days leading up to the Passover. So he's really messing with their nice little operation that's going on. But another problem that he's messing with is, see, when Jesus looks at them and says, is it, and knowing what they're thinking, you know, is it, right? Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath or to kill? That's very pointed. Because what do they want to do?
Kill.
And so he is there in their face pretty gently if you get right down to it. Because he doesn't reveal to everybody out there, you realize these folks just want to kill me. He doesn't expose their hearts. So in one sense, he's gentle. But in another way, to their face, he's making it clear, to some extent, I know what's in your heart. What's in your heart is murder. He, to accept Jesus, what's the big step they're going to have to make in order to not hate Jesus and want him dead? They're going to have to say, we're wrong. They have built their whole lives on, we're not only not wrong, we're right, and we're doing it. They had all these rules, and if I do all these rules, I'm considered holy in front of my God. And if they accept what Jesus is saying, they have to say, no, I'm sorry, I'm a scoundrel. And I have no hope in what I was doing. What were you going to say, Don?
Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah, well, that's what they were trying to do. But I don't even think they realized it.
Yeah.
But they had entered into a self-deception. That self-deception is being made visible to some extent, whether they saw it or not, by Jesus. They were going to have to say, "I'm not who I claim to be. Everything I put my trust in was false." And I not only am not what I claim to be, but if you continue to follow what I told you would make you righteous in God's eyes, it's not going to work for you either. That was a huge step. That was big for them. It's what they needed to hear. It was a very kind thing for Jesus to do, to point that out to them. And when they reject Jesus and want to kill him, they're rejecting the saving message that Jesus came to preach. And so it's a very, very awkward thing. So let me ask you another question. Before this whole event actually takes place and the man is healed, who do you suppose was hoping, desiring, that the man be healed?
The man?
The man wanted it, probably.
His family.
His family? What's that?
The Pharisees.
Yeah, he said up here back. The Pharisees wanted the guy healed. Obviously, Jesus wanted him healed because he made it happen. Why did Jesus want to heal the man? Primarily.
I think, to establish that he was truly God.
I think that's right in there. I think his heart also was filled with compassion for the man.
Yeah.
Why did the Pharisees want the man to be healed?
So they could accuse him.
An excuse to kill somebody. And I think that their hearts should have been broken for this man. Or at least should have been broken if the man wasn't healed. Here's a man that can heal you. What an opportunity for you. But they saw it as an opportunity for themselves. Not that the man would be healed. They were going to take delight in a good work Jesus was going to do to help a man. Jesus had already, in the account of Matthew, compared men to sheep and said, men deserve this kind of work more than sheep. We'll do it for a sheep. We're sure going to do it for a man. And the Pharisees would have been heartbroken if Jesus had decided not to heal him, wouldn't he? Wouldn't they? But not because the man didn't get healed. Why would they be heartbroken? Because their excuse to kill Jesus or to accuse him or move in that direction was removed.
To them, it's win-win, because if he didn't heal him, he's a phony. If he didn't, well, he's convicted of the law.
I don't know about that, but it was predictable that Jesus was going to heal him. And Jesus, and so why do you think Jesus was angry? What hardness of heart was he seeing that this man didn't matter as much as it did for them to maintain their position and to set the stage so they could kill Jesus just to keep their position? And I think that could talk to us. I think what breaks a person's heart can be revealing about their priorities in life, about their alignment with who God is. Jesus looked upon these people that needed healing with compassion, didn't he? Did they look? Did the Pharisees look upon this man with compassion? No. And so I think a good question for us to ask ourselves is what breaks God's heart is what breaks my heart? Is my motivation in the things that I do because I know God loves that person? Or do I have some other motivation? Am I doing this to look good? Or am I doing this because the person needs it? And I think that is a valuable thing to give some thought to here, because everybody wanted the same outcome in the room, but not for all the same reasons. And the reason that the Pharisees wanted him healed made Jesus angry and sad. And I don't think we want to be in a position where Jesus would be angry and sad with us because of the motivations of our heart. Because we can want good things for the wrong reasons. We can want good things with an outcome we think is going to do something more than just be good for the person. Now, on the other hand, I think a tremendous amount of good things are done for all the right reasons. I'm not trying to accuse anybody of anything here, but certainly it ought to be sobering for us when we look at other people with improper motives to say, what are my motives? You know, I can look at these Pharisees and say, you blind idiots. You were so intent on maintaining your position that you were wanting a good thing to be done so that you could perpetrate what ultimately would become murderous intent. Can't you see what's going on here? Can't you see that he stops you in your tracks every time you try to accuse him? Can't you see everything that's going on around you? Well, our way of seeing is a little different. We see through the Word of God. But are we reading the Word of God so that it will do what it says over in Hebrews? The Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, we just need to be self-examining from time to time. It's so easy to blame the Pharisees. It's a little more challenging to say, where do I need to make some changes and adjustments in my motivations for what I'm doing? It's awfully easy to get self-centered, which is what they were doing. Questions, comments, thoughts?
In terms of the Pharisees, they have grown up believing, mm-hmm. totally believing that they had the answer to become righteous before a holy God.
They did.
They knew they had the answer.
Yep.
And now, all of a sudden, after all these years, this this man comes along that says no one comes at the Father but by me, you know.
Who do you think you are?
I can
understandable.
I'll give you an example. Well, for myself anyway, you know, you grow up as a kid in a certain church doing certain things certain ways.
Mm-hmm.
And you go somewhere else and things are different. Well, you know, what's wrong with these people?
Yeah, why are they not doing it the way it should be done?
You have to do, as you said, some self-examination. Say, you know, what is the main focus of your of your life as far as spiritually is concerned? But, you know, the Pharisees, you know, we are hard on, but they've been trained.
They were trained. So. It was definitely ingrained in who they were. And you're absolutely correct. And the other thing we ought not forget, when we read the New Testament, the book of Acts, after the resurrection, many of those people became Christians. So they're not beyond reach. They're not beyond salvation, but it is sad for Jesus that they are where they are at that day. Another time that Jesus expresses similar sentiments, go over to Matthew, boy, I didn't look this up. Matthew 20, I think. No, 21, the triumphal entry. Oh, I might not be able to run right into it. And maybe I'm not exactly into the right spot. But Jesus, when he was looking at Jerusalem, there's another time when he prays a high priestly prayer. And he looks at Jerusalem, and there it shows that he, well, it's here in this triumphal entry where he says that, I mean, he's sad because the people aren't responding.
When he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, yep. He says, as a mother hen mm-hmm. wants to gather her chicks, I've wanted you to come to me, but you've rejected me. And there was
it's a sad thing for Jesus when people don't respond. In this triumphal entry, he also pronounces a curse on them about one stone will not remain on another and all that. But I'm not finding it. So anyway, sorry, I shouldn't have gone down a distraction where I couldn't go right to the verse. But, you know, this isn't uncommon for Jesus to have this kind of a reaction to the people. And certainly we can understand how the Pharisees got locked into where they were. And Ted brought up a good point. It's how we get locked into where we are. You know, and that's why we read God's Word. We don't read God's Word just so it will continually tell us we're wonderful. We read God's Word so it will be a mirror to us from time to time and cause us to say, wait a minute, we're not right lined up here. Sometimes we've done that as a church. Where we said, you know, we're not emphasizing enough of this in our worship period, or in the way we're teaching. The big example was back a number of years ago when we said to ourselves, recognize that we were overemphasizing or underemphasizing God's role in salvation, and so we made sure people understood that God played a significant role in the salvation process. It wasn't just man being smart enough to go find God. God was seeking out men, specifically, by person, and calling them to salvation. And so that can happen at a church level, and it can happen at an individual level. When I read this, I don't measure up so well. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, the idea of Ted brought up about man being taught that, but it's our natural tendency to do that. It's just natural we do that. So it's so easy for us to fall into a church that says, hey,
now, I may have made it sound like, oh my goodness, you know, we need to go off in a corner and hide until we figure all this out. And to some extent, that might be true in a few cases. But here's the other thing. God has said this, and Paul said it, for I'm convinced it is God who's at work in you, and he will complete the work which he started. You know, we are so blessed. We have a God that will lead us into the right things, sometimes through chastisement. Hebrews says, don't take lightly the chastisement of the Lord, because God disciplines every child he loves. Sometimes it's through our reading. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God puts somebody in our path where we're confronted with our own issues. So here's the challenge to us. Don't be blind when that happens. Open your eyes. Pay attention. Respond to it. Let God work in your life where he wants to.
And Rick, one of the things that I found interesting too was in the passage in Luke, after Jesus healed the man, then it says, but they were filled with rage.
Yeah.
So I thought, mentions, one of the other one accounts mentions the anger of Christ, but theirs is being filled with rage.
Yeah, they were just as angry as Jesus was. And don't think the crowd didn't see the anger, the look Jesus gave him. The angry look that he gave him was going to be noticeable. He put them on the spot publicly. Yeah, they were mad.
And as you were saying, how, you know, sometimes we're confronted, how often if I am, would that be my reaction? Instead of being broken and being humble, is my first response anger for somebody?
God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Where you go.
There's a difference in the anger, though. This was God in the flesh reflecting on sinful man.
It's
holy rage. There's a difference.
And there's a whole lot of reasons why maybe the Pharisees were angry, but one of the many reasons that they might be angry is because here is righteous God showing their sinful. I mean, not only is God mad at the sin, but he revealed their sin to a point. All right, well, next time we'll move on from here. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we want to be tender and open and sensitive about the things that you know we need to work on. Lord, we pray that you would really bless our own study of your word, that you would inhabit our interactions with the people we meet, and the things that we do in such a manner that we will see those things that you desire in our lives was different. That would be sanctifying for us, setting us apart even more for your service and removing those things that you are offended by. Lord, we know we're people and of humble insight. Lord, we pray that you would, and we're confident you will, lead us into a path of righteousness that starts with our own humility to address the issues that you lay before us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.